And they go on various adventures up the magical faraway tree. And at the top of the faraway tree, different lands appear, and they visit those lands and go on great journeys of discovery together. And I think I mentioned last year the land of secrets that they visit. Let me remind you of the land of secrets. The scene is set. There's a cave on a hillside. And this is at the top of the faraway tree. There's a cave there, and various people are going in and out of the cave. And inside the cave, people are sharing their hidden secrets. A tiny goblin goes into the cave. And Enid Blyton explains what happens. The goblin had once done a wicked thing and could not forget it. He wanted to know the secret of forgetting. And that is one of the most difficult secrets in the world if you have done something really bad. Inside the cave, the goblin speaks to a wizard before then coming out to see the three children. "Did you find out the secret of forgetting?" asked Beth. The goblin nodded and replied, "I'll tell it to you, because then if you do a wrong thing, maybe you can get right with yourself afterwards," he said. "It's so dreadful if you can't." The goblin explains, "Well, the wizard told me that if I can do 100 really kind deeds to make up for the one very bad one I did, maybe I'll be able to forget a little and think better of myself. So I'm off to do my first kind deed." "Gosh, it'll take a long time to make up for his one wicked deed," said Joe. "Poor little goblin, it must be awful to do something wicked and not be able to forget it." No wonder he looked so unhappy. The land of secrets. It's the land of legalism. It's the land that the mainstream view of morality would say, if you want to get right with yourself, you want to be happy, then you need to do and conjure up 100 good deeds to compensate for the one very bad deed that you may have done. That's mainstream legalism out there, friends, but it's totally impossible. It stifles you, it is claustrophobic, it puts an unbearable burden on people, doesn't it? You're that little goblin, as Joe said of him, "It'll take a long time to make up for one wicked deed." Well, how do you know if you've done enough? How do you know if you've paid off your debt enough? How do you know if midway through the 100 really kind things you're doing, you do something really unkind that resets the clock and you plunge further into debt? Legalism is attractive. It kids me into thinking that I'm in control of getting my life sorted. I climb up the ladder up to God, but it's totally impossible. You'll never get off the bottom rung. There is nothing that I can do this side of the God-me divide to get me up to God. It's a lesson that they needed to learn in a children's novel. It's a lesson you need to learn in the 21st century of Cardiff, and it's also a lesson that the Philippians needed to learn in our passage today. Those of you who've been with us for the last few months will know it's a brilliant letter, written by Paul to Christians in northern Greece, Philippi, and it's a letter that's full of confidence and joy and encouragement and hope in the good news about Jesus Christ. But in chapter 3, Paul begins with a warning. Really serious business to be clear on how to get good enough for God, how to deal with your bad stuff, the secrets in your life, how to get good enough for God. It's important to be clear on it because, well, look, we look down verse 1. "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you." In other words, there's some dangerous stuff out there which you Philippians need to be protected of. And I'm writing this as a safeguard to care for you and keep you on the straight and narrow. Why? Verse 2, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. It is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh." It's strong language. It's quite technical language. Apparently there are people hanging around the church who are teaching that you could only really be good enough for God. You could only know God's smile if you kept certain religious rules, if you went through your routines, you ate certain food, you wore certain clothes, you went through a certain ceremony, like Jewish circumcision. And they were saying that if your confidence wasn't in those things, those impressive things before God, you couldn't be sure about that. Well, you couldn't be sure about God. You couldn't be good enough for God. You would never be sure that you know his smile. Unless you do 100 really kind things, you can't make up for the one bad thing. You won't be good enough. Well, Paul has something extremely different, wonderfully different, to teach the Philippians and us here today. He says that he is the real circumcision. In other words, he's saying that he is a member of the true people of God. He's a genuine member of God's family. And then he explains very clearly what it means to join him, to be part of God's family. How can we be good enough for God? To know that there are no secrets anymore. No skeletons in the closet, that we can know God's smile permanently. Would you love to know that? Sure, we'd love to know that. The permanent smile of God. Look down in verse 4. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, the things they've done, I have more. That means if anyone thinks they can be God's friend, good enough for him, no more nasty secrets in the cupboard because of the impressive things they've done, the things they bring to the table. Then Paul says, look at me. Just check me out. Check how religious I am. Little number 5. I was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Paul has 3 very important lessons to teach us today. Teach the Philippians, he's going to teach us. Firstly, my upbringing can't make me good enough. We need to really hold on to that. And maybe even, especially today, we're going to see some baptisms later on in our service. Some strong, healthy, wonderful upbringing. But that will not make you good enough. Paul knew everything there was to know about religion. He'd been circumcised on the 8th day. That's a special religious tradition. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a very special religious family. And he was brought up a model Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You can see the little diagram, there's a stick, there's God, there's the upbringing, but it cannot make you good enough for God. He had the perfect background, the perfect parents to give him the perfect start to life. My upbringing is not enough. It's not enough. A friend of mine used to teach law. He was an international contract law lecturer in Durham University, and he once told me that he would set essays for his students. And he told me that almost every time, whenever he sets an essay for a student, he knows the grade that he'll mark the student's essay after reading just the first sentence of the essay. Just the first sentence in, and he knows the end result, where it's going. Oh, this is going to be a D grade. This is going to be a B plus. Just one sentence in. If you're a law student, by the way, make sure that first sentence is really good. That's a good note in case they're feeling a bit bored of reading the whole thing. I think often we think God thinks of us like that. He sees the first sentence of our lives. He reads that. And he reads the great upbringing that you may have had or may not have had. And he concludes how you're going to end up on the basis of that. They're an outsider as far as I'm concerned. They're never going to go anywhere. Or they're a wonderful insider. They're totally at home in church things. They know all the songs. They know when the repeats of the choruses are, the key changes. Oh, they can talk the language. It is not enough. Doesn't matter where you were brought up. You could have been brought up in Cardiff like the boy is going to be baptized today. You could have been brought up in London like me. You could have been brought up in Manila or Paris or Mosul or New York or Nairobi. The truth about God is not a function of your background, where you're from, your influences, your parenting. It's often said, isn't it, that God has no spiritual grandchildren. If you do have a mum and dad who love Jesus Christ, that is a wonderful thing. I hope you're very grateful to God for that. But that doesn't get you a leg up to God at all. You need a genuine faith in Christ yourself. It won't deal with the land of secrets, simply having a decent upbringing. It won't make you good enough for God. Second lesson that Paul wants to say. My performance can't make me good enough. And here he's been talking about nature. Now he's talking about nurture and how he's chosen to live for himself. So verse 5, I was circumcised. We've seen that on the eighth day. People of Hebrew, tribe Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, how has he lived it out? In regard to the law, a Pharisee. End of verse 5. Verse 6, little number. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, or righteousness based on the law, some versions, faultless. Paul was the most religious man you could meet. His religious performance, that is to say, the way he kept all those laws, rules, traditions, regulations, don't have impressed anyone. Oh, you're bound to be a good person. God's got to love you because of the way you've lived your life. Paul says he was a Pharisee. Let's think about that. That's a very special religious leader, teacher. We're told that he was full of zeal, persecuting the church. He was so passionate. He opposed anything in his way. And he boasts, as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. He's kept every one of those tiny little Jewish laws of 613 do's and don'ts of the Hebrew faith. He's kept the lot. Surely, you pick your team, you get Paul on your side first because of what he's done. He's the Gareth Bale of religion. He's amazing skill, discipline, work rate, performance, energy. And yet, he admits, verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. My performance, all these gains, these good things I could have been so proud of. Such a proud person. You'd be very proud of all these things in your life, your story. They cannot make you good enough. For all the effort, for all the hard work that Paul has put in, they never earned friendship with God. They never cleared away. So you see on the diagram there, God's up there. You try and climb up your moral ladder, you're cut off from God. You'll never break through. You'll never earn friendship with God. You see, God's standards are so, so high. So high. Most people try to, or think to themselves, don't they, that as long as they try to do as best as they can, or as long as they're sincere, if you've got friends who think this, as long as you're sincere, it's okay. You do what you want to do as long as it's sincere. You try your best, and that'll be good enough for God. Now, of course, we conclude, well, actually, that's not exactly the case, because there are some people who are sincere and really bad people, and they can't be in. So Hitler, the big kind of baddies in history, Hitler, Stalin, Bin Laden, they're out. We don't want them spoiling God's heaven. So it's not just about being sincere. There's some kind of line we're going to draw. Then we've got to think about where we're going to put the line. Okay, so you presume you're going to put murderers in the other side, the wrong side of the line. And abusers, rapists, they'll spoil God's heaven. They're the wrong side of that line. Well, who else would spoil God's heaven? Let's think who else goes the wrong side of the line. The thieves, people who just steal and steal and steal, or who tell lies, cheat. They'd spoil God's heaven if God just said, yeah, come on in. They're not going to be good enough for heaven, for God. Anyone else who'd spoil God's heaven? Let's just think about it. I guess it'd be people who are unfaithful, just can't be trusted, or who get really, really angry, or who get so greedy or so jealous, and you know where this is going. The line just kind of comes down and down and down, and suddenly includes us, and we're caught out too. The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, wrote Alexander Solzhenitsyn. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? We're all out, naturally. We all spoil God's heaven, naturally. None of us are good enough for him, naturally. Most of us think, don't we, that God's got a pass mark. If you get over the pass mark, you make the grade. That's good enough. As long as you're a good member of society, you give to charity, you climb over the line. You pray in a certain way, you get baptized. You can be good enough for God. But Paul's got to make it crystal clear from his own story. Your performance can never make you good enough. You'll never get the security, the smile of the Heavenly Father through what you've done. You may have lived a model religious life. You might be like the Gareth Bale, spiritually speaking. Anyone wants you on their team, you may have lived a shameful life. Or a son or daughter or a friend may have lived that shameful life and we think there's no way God's going to want them on the team. Well, you know what? He's not going to want any of us on the team naturally because of us. God's A-level mark, his pass mark, 100%. He expects perfection. Doesn't want his heaven ruined like his earth has been ruined. So whether the speed camera flashes your Nissan Micra doing 80 miles an hour on the M4 or the Porsche Boxster clocking 140 miles an hour on the M4 doesn't really matter. You may say that's not fair. 140 miles an hour? I'm not doing anything like 140 miles an hour. To which the answer is, yes, you're doing a lot like 140 miles an hour. You're speeding. He's speeding, you're speeding. The only difference between you and him is that your Nissan Micra wouldn't know 140 miles an hour if it bit it on the nose. But we've all broken the law. We're all outside. We're all caught on God's camera. Every one of us. Some are proud. Some are ashamed at our centre. We've pushed God away. We've said, God, clear off. I want to live life here for me, for now. And his standards are so high. They're perfect. Far too high for us to just climb up by some good deeds or some healthy background. Another writer, Nick Hornby, wrote a really interesting novel called How to Be Good. And his lead character, Kate, says the following. I'm a good person in most ways. But I'm beginning to think that being a good person in most ways doesn't count for anything very much if you're a bad person in one way. And we're bad people in so many ways. My upbringing can't make me good enough. My performance can't make me good enough. Which brings me to point three, and this is the heart of where Paul is going. Only Jesus can make me good enough. Only Jesus makes me good enough. Look at little number seven in our passage. He's lifted this amazing religious record, the backstory. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For whose sake I've lost all things, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He's saying he completely misunderstood his upside down thinking how he thought he could be good enough for God. It was totally on its head. Everything he used to think would make God happy with him, upbringing, performance, relying on those things, he now sees as totally useless. Garbage to be thrown away if you're trying to get good enough for God. Rubbish at getting you a relationship with God. Whatever was to my profit or whatever gains I had are now I consider a loss for the sake of Christ. It's the language of the accounting and the balancing of the books. And the great image is the two big lists. A list of things that you thought were on your credit column and things on the debit column. And actually you suddenly realize that what was on the credit column is actually on the debit column. It's like some infatuated first year student who proudly gets I love Claire tattooed all the way up his arm, only to break up with Claire over the Christmas holidays. And what he once thought was gain, he now is totally ashamed. Like, what is that? That's a loss to me. It's a loss to me. Paul says, I'll gladly get rid of all my past. My upbringing, my performance, I was so proud of it then, and now I'm so ashamed of it. That will not get me into a right relationship, the true relationship, the one who I was made for. The person I was made for, to know Christ, to gain Christ. Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, only he can make you good enough. He is the supreme treasure. Treasure him. Knowing Christ, treasuring Christ is what matters more to Paul than anything else. Because it's only as we know him that we can be good enough for God. We've had to kind of deal with all those kind of wrong paths to relationship with God so that we can now focus on this right path, this knowledge of Jesus Christ, the one who's here. Well, let's just see how Paul describes knowing Christ. I consider everything, that is my spotless performance, my wonderful upbringing. I consider the garbage that I may gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He's picking up a theme he's going to carry on looking at next week in terms of the resurrection and pressing on. How does knowing Jesus make me good enough? How does knowing Jesus deal with my mess, deal with my own personal cave of secrets? How does he do it? Two ways. Jesus deals with my rejection of God because he died for me. On our own, none of us, of course, are qualified to be God's friends. God can't be won round by some moral climbing. He won't take anything less than 100% perfection. And the trouble is, though we may have had a good home or a hard home or have been good or been not so good, none of us will hit the grade. The Bible describes sin as not loving God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And who here can say, yeah, that's me, I've done it, I've passed it all? No, none of us can do that. Instead, we've replaced love for God with love for stuff around us. And yet, enter Jesus. Enter Jesus. Jesus is eminently qualified to be God's friend. He has certainly done enough. He has no caves of secrets, nothing to be ashamed of, nothing swept under the carpet. He never hurt anyone. He never cheated anyone. He never abused anyone, never lied to anyone. Always doing and saying and being the person that God, his loving Father, had made him and sent him to be. And at the heart of the Christian faith is that this wonderful, marvelous treasure, the apple of the Father's eye, goes to the cross. We're so familiar with this. This is breathtaking. He comes to the cross and he comes to swap places with us. We're the ones who deserve no smile from the Father, and yet Jesus sees a frown from the Father as he hangs on the cross and God treats him like he's you or me. So he can treat you or me like we were him. Be given a righteousness not of our own that comes through Jesus Christ. We can be credited with the perfection of Jesus. That is what is on offer. This bust up relationship between God and humanity can be brought together as he dies in my place. God says, Dave, you're now good enough to be in my family. Ian Thorpe was one of the heroes of the Sydney Olympics in the year 2000. He came back from Sydney with a record number of gold medals. However, during the trials to the Athens Olympics, these are the Australian trials, he's trying to qualify for the tournament, he slipped on the blocks and fell into the water while waiting for the gun to go off at the start of the race. And Thorpe was immediately disqualified. Couldn't defend his own crown. Thorpe's teammate, Craig Stevens, claimed the final qualifying spot. Now, despite being disqualified, the Australian Swimming Association said that Ian Thorpe could be the next best placed competitor in the squad if a place became available as the kind of the next best person. But no space became available, and so Thorpe was heartbroken and had to give up on the hope of regaining his crown. And then the most amazing thing happened in that Craig Stevens, the one who won the race in the trials and got in, pulled out on purpose, so that Ian Thorpe, his mate, could come in and take his spot on the squad, which is what he did. And it was an unbelievable thing. No one could believe what Stephen's had done, and yet he replied, quote, "The decision I've made is to stand aside in the hope that I'll see Ian swim in the final. It's a decision that comes from the heart." And so Ian Thorpe stunned the world, got back in the Australian team, again competing in the Athens Olympics, and cleaned up the medals a second time. Thorpe was out. By rights, Stephen was in. Thorpe had failed. Stevens had qualified. Stevens gave up his place and gave the spot to Thorpe, his friend, so that Thorpe could now compete. Thorpe was never good enough. By his failure, his disqualification, he was brought in and made good enough by the sacrifice of a friend. And just like Stevens, the Lord Jesus says to us, "I'm doing it. It's a decision that comes from my heart because I love you." Jesus deals with my rejection of God because he died for me. What a marvelous Saviour. And secondly, he gives me eternal life with God because he rose again. That's the other way he makes me permanently good enough for God. Look, verse 10, "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." God doesn't want us merely to be good enough for him for a while, just for as long as we're faithful and then we kind of fall back out again. He wants friends forever. A friendship that never ends and carries on, and whatever we've done, he's there. And when God makes us his friend, we're not just friends for a short time or a medium length of time. We're friends for eternal life. And Paul got this. He said, "I know Christ, but I want to know Christ. I want to know him more and more and more. I want to press on in him." And that Christ who has gone through death and come out the other side now offers his hand and says, "Come with me, and if you hold on to me, I'll take you through and stick with you and press on with you and give you a brand new life, the other side of death, an eternal life beyond the grave. And as Jesus rose, so we'll rise. Are we made God's friends forever?" That's the immense offer that comes to us through Jesus. You never need to say goodbye to God again. You never need to kind of hide away back in the cave of secrets again. It's been paid for. He's risen again. Death is gone. Life is here. You can know him. Will you press on in him? Christians fail him repeatedly, and yet he'll never leave us. Christians forget him repeatedly, but he never leaves us. We feel weary and beaten up, and he never leaves us. We face death repeatedly, and we know he'll never leave us. We can have confidence he'll look us in the eye and smile. He'll be there for us for keeps. Forgiven everything in the past, forevermore in the future. He knows the secrets. He loves me anyway. No more goodbyes. It may be, though, that you've never formally said hello to Jesus Christ. I know many of us here today would call ourselves Christians. I imagine there'll be some people here today who are not so sure. Maybe you know you're not a Christian, or you're just thinking about it. I want to encourage you to become a Christian. You don't have to submit a great background. You don't have to submit a great load of performance. In fact, if you're even relying on the great background and the great performance, that's going to be in the debit column for you. That, if you're relying on that, that will not get you a space with God. It's Jesus Christ, his death. Your trust in that death. That's all you need. Trusting in his death, turning from sin, trusting in his death, his resurrection that assures you new life. Look, they're words, and it's not special words that make someone a Christian. It's a heart that cries out for God's grace. So let's pray. "Sorry, Lord God, so much that I have not good enough for you. Sorry for thinking I could become good enough because of my upbringing or my performance. thank you that Jesus died for me and makes me good enough for you. Thank you that he rose again and gives me eternal life. Please forgive me and change me and help me to follow Jesus from now on. Amen.